Yeah, it's never a good sign when you put it in a new battery and it says battery low. I think that they're looking at getting some new rechargeables anyway. The topic that I've got for tonight as we continue our study of the moral qualifications of leadership in the church for elders and deacons is that of temperance and the phrase not given to wine. We're going to start by reading those two passages that deal with this. And as you know, a lot of this scripture comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll read the first part of this. First Timothy chapter 3, I'll start with verse 1. And we'll read through we'll just read down and cover both of them, because there's actually two phrases. There's not given to wine for the elders, and then there's another phrase that goes along with it, not given to much wine for the deacons, which is something that's caused quite a bit of contention. So we'll read through these here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, says Paul to Timothy. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, here's our first one, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, there's our second one that we'll consider, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons, they must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first also be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let their wives also be temperate, not slanderers, be reverent, not slanderers, temperate for the wives as well, faithful in all things. Let the husbands, deacons, be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So those are the two passages in Timothy, discussing qualifications for the elders in verses 2 and 3 and for the deacons in verse 8. Now, let's turn to Titus, where Paul is writing to him in chapter 1, verse 7. We'll start in verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, Here it is again. Not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Whenever we talk about church leadership, and I think that it's good that we're going through this study on Wednesday evenings, I think we need to always keep in mind the fact that God knew exactly what He was doing when He established church government. He has always known what He was doing, and He always will. All the way from the time of the patriarchal age on, He knew what He was doing. With the children of Israel, did they like the government that God set up for them? No, what did they want? Yeah, well, we don't like this government, Lord. Why don't you give us a king? So the Lord let them have a king, and then what happened 70 years later after they'd been in captivity? They go right back and get out of that kingship that they had. The Lord knew exactly what they needed, but oftentimes they, like we, consider and say, boy, is that right? Maybe we could do something a little bit differently. Maybe we ought to try something else. And that is the way that the world has gone so many times with other religions and other denominations outside of the church. Our ideas about church government are just that. They're our ideas. We need to make sure that they conform to what the Scripture says about church government. And it always comes back to what God has prescribed. Consider the Roman Catholic Church. It was the imperial court of Caesar's, wasn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like if God gave us a centralized spiritual government today to rule all over rather than localized authority? Could you imagine what one person could have the power to do? If we had a centralized governing body that governed everything that the churches did, it could potentially be that one person could destroy an entire brotherhood with the decisions that he would make. So we're local in our scope and we're restricted in our authority to what is written in the New Testament Scriptures when it comes to the government of the Lord. And His system always works. I want to talk just a little bit about respecting government. And this is something that we've addressed over the last few weeks about how we respect the government not only in the secular world but also in the spiritual world of things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I've got a few examples here. You may recall that Stephen was accused of blasphemy and he was put on the spot and he didn't back down to the civil government. In fact, he kind of put them in their place, and he lost his life because of it. But look at verse 7. In verse 1, it says, "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even Abraham had no child. He promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him." The interesting thing about that story is God gave Abraham a command. He told him to do something. What did he tell him to do? Get out of your country. Leave your father and leave your relatives and go to another land. What happened? You're going to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and you're going to go to another land that I'm going to show you. That's where you will dwell. What happened? Do you know? He did. He had a big detour. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, what you're going to find is in Genesis 11, his father was Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Terah took the family and went to Haran. And Abraham went with him. God said, you need to leave your family. So why did he go along with his father to Haran? It says right here in verse 4, "And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." Why is it that he didn't leave his father? No. I think it was because he respected his father. And this was the age of the patriarchs. I think that Abraham had enough respect for his authority of his earthly father, which is the way it was back then. I think this comes back to that concept of respecting the government or the authority that is above you. And that's what he did. God told him to leave. He stayed with his father for a time and waited till his father died. And then he moved on into the land to dwell. And he even followed his father. What do we know about Terah? You remember? Joshua said that he was an idolatrous man. He even respected his father, who was an idolatrous man. What about Moses? What about Moses? Numbers chapter 12. There was a scandal with Moses, wasn't there? Who did he marry?
He married
He married somebody completely separate from his race.
A Midianite.
An Ethiopian, as it's also called in other places. She was outside of the race of the Jewish people. Moses was the leader. Why in the world, Moses, would you go and marry this other woman from another country? What a scandal. You know who condemned him for that? Kind of rebuked him?
His sister and brother.
His sister and brother, Aaron and Miriam. Let's look at what they said. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Is that what I'm thinking? I'm not for sure. That may not be exactly where I'm thinking.
Yeah.
The first verse. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called them, and they both went forward. Verse 9, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And the cloud left from the tabernacle, and suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please don't let her be as one of the dead, whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." What's the issue here? The same thing that happened with Abraham. They questioned the authority that God had established through Moses. He was the leader. He was the one in charge of the spiritual nature and the decision of the children of Israel. And they questioned him about his choice in marriage. Was it wrong for him to marry a woman outside of his race? God rebuked them for getting on to him. I don't know if it was necessarily because of that or because it was of the nature that they did it, but God was very displeased with the way that they handled that situation. What about Elisha? Briefly on him. A man chosen by God, the leader, the priest, he was mocked by a bunch of kids, and they paid the price for that. What about David and Saul? David had plenty of times where he could have taken Saul's life, and yet he respected that. He said that he is the Lord's anointed. He didn't lift a finger against him. And then there's Michal, the daughter of Saul. Remember when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, and she looked through the window, and she saw David dancing in front of the ark, and later on she said, "Well, why is it that you're, you know, dancing and making this production, and that's improper, some of the things that you're doing?" Spoke ill of him. This is the last one I'm going to bring up, but that's just a really interesting story. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter, we're in verse 20, of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of his maids, of his servants, and on the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his household to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will humble myself in my own sight. But as for the maidservant of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So again, we have another person who questions the authority and leadership that God had put in place, and she paid for that. God's attitude towards leadership, particularly in the church, has not changed. He wants us to respect our leaders, especially leaders in the church. And I think it's good for us to study these qualifications for leaders in the church. We're going to look at two tonight, temperate or temperance and not given to wine. We'll start with temperance here. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to go back there, keeping in mind all that we've talked about respecting these positions of leadership, and the people, the men that are in these positions, having the respect as well. So, chapter 3, verse 2, "A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded." Speaking of the elders. The Greek word here for temperate most closely means sober. Not intoxicated, clear-headed, moderate, reasonable, prudent, words like that. Does somebody have the King James Version? What is the word there?
The word is vigilant.
Vigilant. And I like that word. I think it kind of clarifies. You know, when I see temperate, it's not really a word I use a lot today. And the Greek word leaning towards sober created a little confusion to me. Does it mean sober as in intoxicated, like with drink or wine? And I don't think that that's the connotation that's brought forth here. I think the word vigilant is a more accurate rendition there. There's a good reason to conclude that this is not a reference to drinking at all, but rather how an elder thinks and reacts in general. For example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, it says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Where it's sandwiched there in those verses carries the mindset of this is how an elder carries himself, not only when he's in the assembly, but also whenever he's outside of the assembly. And again, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded." There's that word again. "In all things showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." The context is that of a man's general character, not what he puts on his lips. There's one last passage. Would somebody read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6?
"So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled."
All right. New King James, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Be vigilant. Know what's going on with the flock. If a man desires the position of an elder, they need to be vigilant about their faith. Be well-versed and ready to give an account of things and know what's going on. Any questions or thoughts about that word temperate so far? Okay. We got one more here on temperate passage. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Looking at verses 13 and 14. And I like this analogy here, talking about being vigilant, knowing what's going on, being assured of your faith. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Have you ever thought about your mind having loins? Well, if you do, gird them up and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. So have your mind set and ready for this work that is to be brought before you. So, conclusions on the word temperance. It was kind of a short one here. But I think the best word and the clearest in our English language for me to paint this picture is the word vigilant. Anybody else have any other words that kind of pop out in your mind?
Circumspect is a good word.
Circumspect?
To be always watchful, sober-minded, and always aware of things going on around you.
Okay.
My Bible says vigilant, and the equivalent word would be discreet.
Discreet? Okay.
It might be easier, I think it's one of those words that's kind of, it's easier to describe the opposite in some ways. You know, someone who's vigilant or sober-minded, some of these words, someone who's temperate. Well, someone who's not like that is someone who doesn't take things seriously, someone who doesn't think things through clearly. So it can be all of those things that aren't like that, I guess.
Sure. Inattentive and sloppy in their work. Uncaring. I kind of think of uncaring. You know, it's just like, well, you know, they've appointed me in, or set me in as an elder, and now I don't have to work quite as hard, and I'll just kind of let one of the other elders take over. You know, we got a plurality here. That's not the way it should be. Vigilant is a good word. Elders must be on guard and alert, much like the shepherd analogy that we've gone over. Have a sound mind to discern the truth versus error or lies. A trait of temperance is central to the office of an elder. I said there was last one. I got one more here. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Put these in your brain here. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. If you want to talk about vigilant, consider Paul. For 3 years, he didn't cease to warn everybody to the point of tears. An elder who is not vigilant or who is not temperate in his own life, both private and public, will not be qualified to watch over and care for the people of God. That's all I had on temperance. Any other thoughts?
I'm wondering about the steel, metal.
Mm-hmm.
To make it stronger.
Yeah.
I'm wondering how we become temperate spiritually.
I would say it would only come through trials, you know, having gone through things.
And study, you know how to answer everything.
And experience, which is what an elder lends itself to.
Exactly. Not a novice, less being puffed up. It's not a good idea for me or Tad to be an elder. We haven't had to deal with serious issues in life to the nature of men like Bob and Dwayne that have gone through these things and understand a bigger, comprehensive picture of these matters.
When you temper metal, you make it tougher and not brittle.
Okay.
Or it could be soft, but the idea of tempering metal is to make it tough and not so easy to snap
into. Okay. Not given to wine. This was an interesting one for me. 1 Timothy 3:3, speaking of the elders, it's calling them the bishops here, the overseers or the elders, it says, not given to wine. Pretty straightforward there. Not given to wine. But look what it says about the deacons. Somebody read what it says in verse 8. Not given to
much
wine. Why the difference? I mean, I guess we could look at that in several different ways. You know, does that mean that an elder cannot be given wine? They could not drink, but a deacon could, but not quite as much. Are there varying levels of these types of things? What's Paul getting at here? Why the change? Or is it just a matter of the way it was written down? What are your thoughts? There's a couple different possibilities that we could explore here.
My version of the Bible says addicted to wine.
Addicted to wine. What's your version? Is it the NIV?
New American Standard.
New American Standard. The ASV, actually, and the translators have really jumped on this one. The ASV says in verse 2 that they are not to be a brawler. Doesn't say anything about not given to wine. It says that they're not to be a brawler. The NIV says not given to much wine up at the front with elders and not indulging in much wine for the deacons. The NASB says not addicted to and not addicted to much wine. So a large scope here of liberty that translators have been taking. So a couple of questions that kind of come to the forefront of my mind. Can an elder drink? If so, how much? Can a deacon drink? If so, how much? So before addressing some of those questions, and I know those are very forward, kind of difficult questions to even ask, I think we need to understand a little bit of the language, the context, and some of the associated passages that go along with this. That verse in 3, speaking of the not given to wine, the Greek word is, and I probably won't pronounce this exactly right, is meparinos, P-A-R-O-I-N-O-S. It's two words. Para means beside or close to. And the oinos, O-I-N-O-S, oinos, means wine. So literally, verse 3 says that the elders, that qualification means that they cannot be beside or next to wine.
In the Word Study Dictionary, it says the word picture is that of an individual who always has a bottle of wineskin on the table, and so signifies addiction.
Addiction, okay.
They always have it close to where they can get it.
I think that's that connotation of the para, being close to or by
so
that wine.
That's where the word addiction is sometimes translated to use. You're going to answer this question, but it's not really saying they're not to take a drink of wine. It's just not have it close by and not be addicted to it.
Yeah.
Of course, we'll get into that.
It's a different word a little bit in Timothy 3:8. It's a little bit longer. Mi oino pollo. That almost sounds Spanish. I'm sorry. That's not great. It really did say pollo, P-O-L-L-O. Prosintas, which means, literally translated, not wine much occupied with. Not much wine occupied with. A couple different interpretations that we could look at. I kind of found three of them here. Let's look at this first one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. Solomon makes the statement, do not be overly wicked. So if Solomon says, don't be overly wicked, does that imply that we could be moderately wicked? Or a little wicked? What's the connotation or what's the implication here with Solomon?
Well, whether we really intend or not, all of us are sometimes a little, I guess you would say. And of course, we have the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from that. But I think that overly means that you are addicted there again, that you are really addicted to wickedness. That's what you live and think about all the time.
Dwayne, do you have...
Wickedness overtake. Do not let wickedness overtake you.
Okay.
Is what comes to my mind when it says overly.
Does somebody have the King James? Could they read 1 Peter 4 and 4? Another one kind of along this vein here as we look at the first possible interpretation. 1 Peter 4 and 4.
Peter 4 and 4.
Yep.
Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of them.
All right. So Peter's noting here that Christians aren't to engage in the same excess of riot. So that, once again, can we have a moderate riot, a lesser riot? It's like kind of saying, don't be overly adulterous, or maybe just a little, or don't be excessively wicked. The word in verse 8 is translated given to is used also in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4 and Titus chapter 1 verse 14. It says, Paul's talking to them, says, don't give heed to the Jewish fables. It's the same word. So I think Paul is also saying in that verse is, don't give heed to these Jewish fables, not even a little bit. Don't let those be a part of your life with that. Let's look at another possibility, number 2. The possibility is that Paul's terminology was a form of speech in that day, a looser form of speech, and that was present both in Greek and Hebrew communications of the day. For example, what did Paul tell Timothy? Have a little wine for your stomach's sake. So what does that imply? If we look at that passage in that context a little bit, what that tells me is Timothy had abstained from drinking to that point. The quantity was a little. The wine was diluted with water, because he says a little wine with water. It was for medicinal purposes. And he took it after a directive from an apostle first. It could have been more of a form of speech of that day. And yet a third possible interpretation, then we'll kind of discuss this a little bit, is the meaning of the term wine. Are we talking about fermented here? Are we talking about strong, high alcoholic content? Are we talking about something that's fermented but diluted with water? Because a lot of the wine in that time had been diluted up to 2 to 3 times the amount. I read in one place where the equivalent today would be a can of beer mixed with 2 to 3 gallons of water. That was kind of a ratio that was given. So I'll kind of open this up for a little bit of discussion here on this phrase that Paul uses, not given to wine and not given to much wine. Some thoughts.
Not that we can't draw a conclusion on this, but something to remember, which is often brought up in the discussion like this, is very, very culture-bound.
Mm-hmm.
Not just historically, but geographically. You know, back then there was no drinking age, so to speak.
Yeah.
There were laws against, you know, drunkenness, obviously, publicly, but as far as drinking, so different from our perspective today, which makes it very important for us today,
yeah,
to come to a decision on what this means. But, you know, just for example, when I lived in Hungary, on my birthday, my freshman high school class gave me alcohol for my birthday. I couldn't believe that I wasn't going to drink it.
Yeah.
I mean, that sounds shocking to us. They brought it to the school and gave it to the teacher.
Scandalous.
Right. So, I mean, just think, this is so, such a different time period, different part of the world. And again, I'm not saying it's not important.
Yeah.
We shouldn't or can't decide on it. But there's a lot more to play in here than what's written historically.
Yeah. You know, one of the big things that I kind of want to consider and weigh out, even in my own mind, is the implications here for the qualifications of elders. How do we position and consider that in relation to members of the flock? Are there different standards? Or are the elders just held more accountable to the same standards? How does it work? Tad gave a good lesson a month or so ago on drinking, and a lot of the sermon was heavily involved on the conscience and the thoughts of the person and how they perceived their actions with that and with other things like the food and the meats to idols, things like that. Bob?
You know, the big picture here is that, you know, you just got through talking about the temperance and about being serious-minded or sober-minded, be vigilant and stuff. Well, people that drink, how many people that you know drink have a very high possibility of not being able to be vigilant and have a good sober, you know, I'm not saying somebody could not drink and be sober minded, but the tendencies are, we all know what the tendencies are, right? So I think by what he says here, I think he's taking that equation out of, taking that out of the picture.
Yeah.
This is opposite the elders, but and that's the thing where to be like where want to be an elder.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't change all at once. I mean, you can't live your life being a prophet and then from the qualified for an elder, so I stop praying. That doesn't work, you know. So it requires that you are living that life all the time, just like the elder would. He would be successful at doing it. But not that everybody might qualify in that way, but they should be trying to do that. So as far as Christians, we try to live that kind of a life.
You know, with these positions of leadership, elders are often the object of attack and criticism, both from without and within. A lot of times their decisions are contested, challenged, their words are misconstrued, their motives questioned, and their direction resisted. Their character is really put to the test a lot of times, and it has got to be difficult for leaders, whether in the church or outside, but particularly in the church, to handle some of these sensitive issues in their own lives, because you know that there's a lot of people that look to that person for guidance and for leadership qualities and characteristics.
Case in point, you might just say the apostles on the day of Pentecost. What did they say?
They're drunk with wine.
Yeah, they're drunk with wine.
Yeah.
First thing they
get called out on it.
Yeah.
You know, consider that. I'll get to you here, Tad. If we were to go home tonight, you're driving home. Let's say you live in Nixer or you live in Ozark, and you're driving home, and you see Bob and Tony pulled up at the Brown Derby and coming out with a bag or something. What is the first thought that goes through your mind?
You must be getting involved.
It's not a good competition. Now it may be something very innocent. Maybe Bob just said, "Tony, I'm really thirsty. Let's just stop." And it's just like, "Oh well, I didn't know where I was going," type of a deal. But the picture that may come into your mind is, "What is Bob doing there?"
Well, kind of to your point, what I thought about this is, I think we can be very thankful that in our congregation, I don't think this qualification is going to disqualify.
Yeah.
And I think we know each other well enough, we're being each other's tongues and socially, that unfortunately, even though this is a very important issue to talk about, it's not probably one that's
for us.
On my list and think, he can't do it because he's not.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I would agree with that completely. Is that I think that we don't have to stress about that issue a whole lot here because we're not involved in it, and it may come up at some point in time, and there may be other congregations that are actively dealing with that on an ongoing basis. But I did make that statement. You know, are elders more accountable to the same standards?
I think this is one of the qualifications that I think is more stringent today than it was back then. I can see an elder maybe being one that, not that he had the bottle close by, not that he was addicted to it, not that when somebody really got on his case, he had to go home and get a drink. He didn't qualify back then, he doesn't qualify now. But back then they did drink wine from time to time, and it may have been watered down quite a bit, like you said. But sometimes they had to because the water wasn't good. But today, I don't think we don't have that excuse.
Yeah.
And it's an entirely different, and this is a subjective qualification. So if you know a person has occasional a drink of wine at home, that's going to be really frowned on. Even better, not that it would be wrong if it was just an occasional one.
Yeah.
But in today's society, it's how he's known then to the outside.
Yeah. But it's, to me, it's also kind of carries along with the thought, too, is that if the actions of you and your, if something you do makes your brother stumble or be offended, you should abstain from it. And I think that that's where elders are more accountable to the same standards, where if an elder does something to make somebody in the flock stumble or to be offended, then there's an issue. And so I think that that's why I made the statement where I feel like elders are more accountable. They're accountable to whom? Elders are accountable to God, and they're also accountable to the flock. James chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, not let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And the ultimate accountability, I think, is an elder's own testimony of their own conscience in the light of the judgment day. I'll end with Hebrews chapter 13 here, talking about an elder's accountability to themselves, their conscience, the flock, and to the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Elders are responsible before man as well. Two good passages for that are Acts chapter 24:16 and 1 Timothy 5:19.